You get tired of doing the same material when you know you got to get up on Saturday morning, and this is the same thing you've done every Saturday morning for the last 3 years. It gets a little boring, and it's easy to daydream while you're talking, and then you say something that you can't believe you said, and the Lord really can't believe that you said, and it creates all kinds of problems, needless to say. How many of you, I mean, let's just kind of be honest, know who Jabez is? Raise your hand if you have any idea who Jabez is. That's good. I did a seminar the other day, and the seminar topic was Jabez. The place was packed out. Nobody knew what the seminar was about, but they wanted to come. And we're going to talk about who this character is, Jabez, and how it relates to us. But first, we're going to listen to a children's story called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And some of you will want to say amen through this little book. Now, you need to know, first of all, Alexander's about 6 years old and got a flock of red hair growing in all directions at the same time. Get that firmly in mind and you'll understand it. Alexander says, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard. By mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because at breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box. And Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. And in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'm going to move to Australia. Well, in the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. And no one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because at school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I said, I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend, Albert Moyo was his next best friend, and that I was only his third best friend. Well, I hope you set on attack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off and the cone lands in Australia. Well, the two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll, had all the little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity only in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I want to be in Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we're waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick in the face for calling me crybaby, my mom came with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. And Anthony chose red ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. So I chose blue ones with red stripes. But the shoe man said we're all sold out. They made me buy old plain white ones. But they can't make me wear old plain white ones. Well, then we picked up my dad's office and he said I couldn't play the copying machine. I forgot. He said also to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful except for my elbow. He said, don't fool around this phone, I think I called Australia. My dad said, don't pick him up at the office anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for my dad, too. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans for dinner. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing on TV, and I hate kissing on TV. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow. He said I could keep him. A Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And my mom says some days are like that, even in Greenville. Alexander the Terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Well, I want to talk about a concept that's very important, and that's what I call the Jabez syndrome. Coming to terms with the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. It would be very easy for me as a single adult to stand up and say singleness is just joy, 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 joy. It is just a continual joy, 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 joy. I just don't. And I get disgusted when I get around Christians that are like that. You know, they're always, I mean, somebody runs over their puppy, it's joy, 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 joy. I mean, you know, that sort of, and they're just kind of anesthetized against life, kind of wandering through waiting for life to happen. There are times in singleness when singleness is no fun, when it is a difficulty. But the thing I've also learned is there are times in marriage that marriage is the same way. This morning I'm convinced there were 1,000 single adults in Greenville got up saying, "If only I were married, Saturday would be much more meaningful to me." You know? And there are 1,000 married adults that got up and say, "If only I were single." Oh, wow, this day would be much better, see? That sort of thing. And we say the grass is always greener where? On the other side of the fence. I think you all say that down here. But remember this, the grass is always greener, Derek Johnson says, where it is watered. Where it is watered. You know, there are two important days in everyone's life. The day you're born, and you think about that, there couldn't be a second day if there wasn't the first day when you really think about it. And that's your birthday, and birthdays are very, very important to us. And you ought to really have a rip-snorting good birthday. That's a basic part of life. And the second day is the day you discover why you were born. The day you discover why you were born. My question to you this morning is, do you know why you were born? I do. I found out. My dad likes to listen to radio preachers. The crazy, the wilder they are, the better he likes it. You know, the ones with the strange breathing patterns. You know, they get all doing all that kind of stuff. And it gets you down in the quick and telling you about hell and everybody's going to hell. That's the kind my dad loves. He calls it skinning them. And he loves it. Loves to hear that kind of stuff. Now, I am a graduate of a theological education, and so I am not into that kind of stuff. But I try to honor father and mother, that my days may be long upon the earth. And I was riding with my dad one day, and he had this firebrand on just going for all it was worth. And he was sucking air and telling you if you'd send him $50, he's going to send you 26 books and all kinds of stuff like that. And I said, "Dad, could we turn that mess off?" He said, "If it wasn't for that mess, you wouldn't be in this world." I said, "Well, you'd better explain that." He said, "I'd be happy to." 1946, they came to our church and held a revival. I said, "That didn't have anything to do with me. I wasn't born to 47. He said, "I'm getting to it, sonny boy." He said, "On Thursday night of the revival, they preached against birth control. Said that every couple in the church ought to have another kid to replace all the men who had been killed in World War II. And he said, "Your mother and I have always believed in doing what the preacher said. And 9 months after the revival, you showed up." By that time, I was hysterical. I mean, I was bouncing on the side of the car. You know, he said, "Laugh all you want, sonny boy, but it's true." And he said, "How many days difference between you and Ron Phillips?" I said, 3 days. He said, "They weren't as obedient as your mom and I were." So it's been very comforting for me to know why I was born, you know. But some of us are born in times of great strain and great pressure when everything is not well. And I want us to look over in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter. You know, some of you were growing up. Remember how Sister Jones would get up and testify, "Oh, I just love, my favorite verse of Scripture is in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles." I don't ever remember meeting anyone whose favorite verse of Scripture was in the 1 or 2 Chronicles. Basically, what you've got, especially in the first chapters, is just lists of names. And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and you can't pronounce half of them, you know. And you just go right on through. But a very strange thing is happening in 1 Chronicles 4. It sure enough has given us the descendants of Judah, and then a very strange thing happens. Let's look at verse 7. The sons of Hia, Zerah, Zohar, Ethnan, and Coz, or Cuz, I guess you could call him in the south, who was the father of Anub. Aren't you glad they don't use these kind of names? Wouldn't you like to be Mrs. Anub somebody today, you know? But here's verse 9. Listen to this. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "Because I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. Now, this morning in speaking to you, I want to work out of the Living Bible because that one is a little bit easier to follow
than is the New International Version. And the Living Bible, I'll get it right in a minute, says, "Oh, that you would bless me and help me in my work and be with me in all that I do and keep me from evil and disaster." This is a fascinating prayer. It's strange in the structure of Scripture that right here in the middle of all these names, it's like there's a timeout. So wait a minute, I want to tell you a little bit about one of those men, Jabez. And then right after that 10th verse, look what happens. They go right back into more and more and more names. Now, people name their kids funny, funny names. Have you ever noticed that? There's a great book called Remarkable Names of Real People. There's two twins down in Florida named Pete and Repeat. You know, how would you like to go through life with that kind of system? But the best one I've heard is a single adult, and you know why she's single when you hear a name. Her name was Hogg, H-O-G-G. And her dad named her I'm a Hog. Now you think about that. She's going through life named I'm a Hog. Now the great tradition in Texas is that they were twins, I'm a and you're a Hog. But there was just one, I'm a Hog. And sometimes we do not like our name. I did not like my name, Harold Ivan Smith. And sometimes people call me Ivan the Terrible or some of the other of the Russian leaders, and that was not the best thing to grow up with. And so I only went by Harold Smith until I was about 30, I guess, and I moved to California, and there were already 27 Harold Smiths in the phone book, and my grandfather's namesake had died, and so I brought Ivan back into the family to use. But can you imagine what it would be like for a child to be named Pain? You see, in the Hebrew, the word Jabez is almost identical to the word for pain. That would be like your mother naming you Bill because the hospital bill was so large. And you know, kids can tease. I don't know if any of you ever got teased about your name. I was a fat little kid. I mean fat, you know. Some people have big bones. I was fat. They just kind of face the truth of the matter. And they called me Harold the Barrel, you know. And that was never much fun at all. And I just hated that absolute name. Now, in the Jews, though, names were very, very important. Very, very important. And sometimes after a unique crisis in a person's life, a person's name was changed. For example, Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah after the birth of Isaac. And Jacob, after wrestling with the angel, became Israel. You see, a new name was more reflective of who they were. Now, Jabez knew all that, and Jabez could have prayed, "Oh, Lord, give me a new name. I want a new name." But Jabez did not do that. What he asked God to do was to give him a new attitude about his name. I want us to look at these four petitions, four things that he prayed for, and see how those relate to the single life. Number one, "Oh, that you would wonderfully bless me." Now, you and I live in a day when people are always looking for blessings. I know singles that just drive everywhere looking for a blessing because they heard the blessing is going to be distributed somewhere, and that's where they're into, the first church or where it's at. I mean, that's where they're going to personally be. And there's an inference thing. It depends on how you read this passage. Was it, "Oh, that you would wonderfully bless me"? See? Now, if that's the way he prayed, we got problems with that because it's a little arrogant. But what if it was he saying, "Oh, that you would bless me"? The emphasis is on God. Now, we don't know how he prayed that. There's no way in the Hebrew for us to understand that. But Jabez is not asking God for a change of name. He's asking God to bless him. Oral Roberts has really helped us understand this. I'm talking about God as our source. And it's important that we understand that we have sung, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below," as the doxology. But you see, it is very important for single adults ultimately to come to this conclusion: God is my source. That's very important. So many single adults that I meet have locked in this idea that one of these days Prince Charming's going to come riding down his white charger. I'm going to hop up. We're going to ride off into the sunset, and happy days are going to be here again. And all that kind of, and it's going to be wonderful into the land of oohs and ahs of marriage. They have this idea that we're going to be a tag team, you know, and once I get married, then life is really going to begin. And you lock into that system of security. I meet a lot of married people who think their mate is their source of security, and guess what? Their mate walks out of them. Remember, one of the most interesting women I've talked to, she was talking about the day her fourth daughter, her youngest, got married. She said, my husband and I were laying there in bed after the wedding and all the day had wound down. She said, I leaned over and squeezed his hand and said, honey, it's just like the old days. It's just you and me. And he said, that's what you think. I'm moving out in the morning. And she said, sure enough, the next morning he got up, packed his bags, and left her. And she said, there, all that she had dreamed for was suddenly over. Why? She had locked herself into the idea of he was security. And what God wants to teach us in this single period of our life, regardless of the reason you're single, is that he is the source of our blessings. And he wants to be that source. And God is anxious, really anxious, that we share our needs with him. Now, for many single adults, it's a very simple thing. Oh, Lord, would you just nudge Prince Sherman and kind of, he's stuck in traffic somewhere. Get him here. I met a woman the other day who was moving. And I said, why are you moving, Ethel? You got a nice house. I like it. She said, I'm back in that cul-de-sac. And I said, well, I know that, but that keeps a lot of the traffic out. You don't have to worry about it. She said, I know, but Prince Charming is getting off at my exit, and he can't find me back down here. I'm moving right up there. Right after he come off that ramp, he can be able to see me. I'll be out working in my petunias. I say, hey, you. I'll hop in his car, and we'll ride off into the sunset. I said, you're crazy. It's what your problem is, you know. But some of them have locked into that, oh, Lord, if you love me, you get Prince Charming here. And see, some of us, the first thing we do every morning is climb up in the little turret on top of our castle and kind of scour the countryside, hoping for the first glimmer of sunlight coming off Prince Charming's beaker as he rides on his white charger across the land. Let me tell you this, if your knight in shining armor comes riding up, remember this, you're going to have to clean up after him and after the horse as well. You know, they come to do, you know. And behind every knight in shining armor is a castle that needs to be cleaned, you know, from top to bottom. And that's what he has in mind for you. And some of us are uptight. We're more concerned about we're going to have ring around the collar than we got ring around the finger, you know. And that's our tragedy, that we're really locked in this, if only I were married. I talked last night about the woman who said, you don't believe in a miracle-working, prayer-answering God. Because we have taught this idea, and it's heresy. It's pure Mormonism. That God has someone picked out for you. There is nowhere in Scripture that is taught. There is not one inference to Scripture in that. Plenty in Mormonism to it, but none in Scripture. My friend, if God had somebody picked out for you, there wouldn't be 8,256,000 more single women than there were single men. God would at least make the odds fair. Come on, you know? And we've locked into this. It started when you were a little bride. Remember when you got your first bridal doll? Some of you on rainy days dressed up and, you know, got a curtains and high heels and played wedding. Some of you were flower girls or ring bearers and you locked into that idea. One of these days I'm going to get married. Then we went off to youth camp. And in youth camp they told us, girls, be true. God's got somebody picked out for you. And boys, you know, make a commitment to seeking God's best in your life. And some of us have moved to this point in our life and we're saying, okay, if God loves me so much, where is? Where is my person? But you see, God has never promised us that. God has promised his best. There is nowhere that it says that marriage is the ultimate. But faith in Christ Jesus is that whole ultimate. Our point is further complicated with the whole promise of prosperity thinking, prosperity gospel. I've met single adults who are absolutely crazy over this particular doctrine. This idea of God wants all of us driving Cadillacs or BMWs. God wants all of us to have a condominium. God wants all of us to have all these wonderful blessings. And you have not because you don't have enough faith or you don't have a certain gift of the Spirit. And if you'll just pray until the Spirit comes, boy, you can get all this stuff. And isn't God good? And oh, praise the Lord, let me look at all the loot I got. And suddenly you're looking around going, man, I must not have enough faith. But you see, that's just plain old pyramid thinking that's illegal in most states. But we've brought it in the church. Let me tell you, anything that God thinks up, it'll work anywhere. And you go to Haiti, and this morning there are single adults who are hungry in Haiti. There are single adults who are hungry in Ethiopia. Now we're saying, well, they just don't have enough faith. No. It's not that kind of concept. Prosperity gospel won't work in the third world nations, and God loves the third world just as much as he loves us. Now our problem is God responds to us if our prayers are right. You see, Jabez was simply coming into God's presence saying that, oh, that you would wonderfully bless me. And we have this idea sometimes that if we can just learn how to pray in the formula, everything is going to work all right. When I was growing up, it didn't take me long to learn of a system in our family called paydays. My dad had two of them a month. And I learned that if I asked for something before payday, forget it, Buster, you ain't going to get it. But I learned if I waited till like payday or the day after payday and then asked, I had a good chance of getting what I wanted, see. Or at least I should say a better chance. Why? Paydays. And I think there's some Christians that have the same kind of concept that God has got paydays and right now God's running a little short and so that's why He hasn't kind of met our particular needs. And it goes back to God being a good God. He wants to give us good blessings. But sometimes He understands that the point where we are in our life, we cannot handle a good blessing, and it would be irresponsible on His part to give us that particular blessing. The emphasis in Scripture, my friends, is on the giver, not the gift. On the possession, not the possession, see? And some of us have looked at prayer as kind of a way of getting things. It's our give me list. And the purpose of prayer is very simple, this, to get to know the giver of things. When I was in college, I worked at Sears and Roebuck in the catalog department. It was a lot of fun. We had what we called the wish book. And you know, a lot of you grew up in the wish books, and sure enough, you went through the wish book and found some things you wanted. Remember, you folded down certain pages or you circled certain numbers to let everybody know that's what you wanted Santa Claus to bring you. And I think a lot of single of us are the same way. We're going through the mental wish book and we're picking out what we want. And we lock into that. And some single adults have developed this concept of God as kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus or room service. I stay in a lot of hotels and pastor usually says, now if you're hungry, just call up room service and get whatever you want. And it's really fun. You look down over all these things and you just pick up the phone, call them and they deliver it, you know, 2.5 hours later when you're not hungry anymore, that sort of thing. But really, it's a pretty good system when you think about it. And I think a lot of people like that. Oh, that's what you want. Just call up room service from heaven. They'll deliver it as soon as they can, see? And we log in that we're always asking. We're always asking. Remember what Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give good gifts in Matthew 7:11? Now, what are some of the characteristics of a person, well, who is blessed? Number one, person who's blessed has his priorities clear. A person who is blessed has his priorities clear. For me, and I know this sounds radical to a lot of single adults, it's a very simple thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. For my judgment, that's what it's all about. Seeking first the kingdom of God and daring to believe that God is precisely and exactly who He said He is. And that God will work in my life. And it is amazing what happens when some people quit being mate seekers and become kingdom seekers. When they really say, I want to give God a chance to work in this season of my life. You see, very few of us, only 6% are going to be single for a lifetime. Only 6%. Some of us are going to be single over a process through divorce and we'll marry again. Life, you know, kind of goes right on. Some of us will be a long time before we marry. I admit that. Some of us will become single through a season of widowhood. But what we're trying to say is, in this season of my life, I want God to bless me. And I want God to work through this season. The second thing is, a person who is blessed is kind and merciful. A person who is blessed is kind and merciful. They have the willingness to give out. We went through the Christmas season. One of the first stories you learned about Christmas was what? A Christmas Carol. And there's the great single adult of all time, Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember old Ebenezer? Counting his coins on Christmas Eve. He's got the loot, but what's he got? That sense of emptiness in his life. And how many single adults fit that same kind of being? Why? They're anxious to accumulate as much as the loot. You've seen the little yuppie phrase that says, the person with the most toys at the end of the game wins. And a lot of us are living out our life that way. If I can get all this loot, then I'm going to have it made. I may not have a mate, but at least I'm going to have a lot of the loot. Years ago, a man approached Andrew Carnegie. The man was nearly bankrupt. The banks would not extend his mortgages, and he had to have a miracle. And he finally decided to give up his pride and go see Andrew Carnegie. They had been friends earlier, and maybe Andrew Carnegie would bail him out. He went to see the great financial genius, the multi-millionaire. He explained his problem to Carnegie, and Carnegie listened, and he kind of said, well, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to work out. And this man just was crushed. Carnegie was his last hope to save his financial integrity. Carnegie would come through, and now Carnegie was saying, you know, everything's going to work out. The man was crestfallen, and Carnegie decided to walk him to the front door of the bank. He happened to put his arm around the man and he walked at the front door. He said, hey, I believe everything's going to work out. I've got confidence in you. The man said, boy, that's just what I need. Andrew Carnegie's confidence. That helps me a lot. Out the bank he went, realizing he was now bankrupt and lost everything. But what he did not realize was that one of the bankers from the banks that owned his mortgages had been in that bank that morning and had overheard Andrew Carnegie say, I've got confidence in you. Everything's going to work out. And the guy said, if Andrew Carnegie's got confidence in the guy, I've got confidence in the guy. The bank extended his notes and he went on to his own financial profit because of it. Why? Someone had confidence. Andrew Carnegie did not give him the millions. But Andrew Carnegie gave him a kind word, and the kind word made a difference. Third thing is, a person who is blessed is faithful. A person who is blessed is faithful. There is this need for single adults to be committed to something other than ourselves. And how many single adults I feel like are in hold? Have you met some of those? Have you gone out with some of them? They don't have any goals. They don't have any aspirations. Everything is permanently on hold till Prince Charming shows up and rides them away. When I was in San Diego and the college staff out there, we buried three of our students in one semester. Now, Christian College is not set up to deal with deaths of students. There's no way to handle that. We're set up for students to graduate and go out and win all these people to the lost and teach school and do all these wonderful things and hear the great reports of what they're doing. And yet, in one semester, we buried three of those students, two of whom were in my Sunday school class. My problem in dealing with them was this. How and what do you say at the third funeral that you haven't said at the second funeral, you haven't said at the first funeral? What do you say? And one of the girls died 1 week before she graduated from nursing school. 1 week and 2 weeks before her wedding. The only consolation was she was not waiting for life to begin when she graduated or when she got married. Esther was already living the abundant life and had already found what it was all about. Second thing is, he appeals for helping. Oh, that you would help me in my work. You see, he's asking God to bless him, but one of the ways God blesses us is through our work. God is interested in our vocations, whatever that vocation is. God is interested in it. Why? It is through our vocations that God opens us up to be a conduit through which he blesses others. There's a whole expansion that I'm excited about in this country of lay ministries. I am so excited about it. And with single adults and married adults are coming to terms and saying, what is the unique gift that God has given me? I believe that in the moment you were first thought of by God, he dreamed a dream for you. And that dream has your initials on it. And it does not matter what happens to you in life, that is still God's dream for you, and he is committed to bringing that dream into fruition. He doesn't take it away from you and say, okay, I'm going to give it to number two on the list. It is your dream. It has your initials. And when God thinks of you, and he does think of you, what he thinks of is that dream. You see, we used to kind of pray this prayer, give us our daily bread, but that doesn't make much sense for us if you really think about it, because we don't buy our daily bread. We buy bread what? A whole loaf at a time. We buy our food 1 or 2 weeks at a time, see? And we do not understand what God is trying to say is, will you depend on me for your daily bread? We're saying, well, God, I'd rather depend on you for 2 weeks of bread, if it's all the same to you, or a month. I remember 3 years ago, soon be 4 years ago, I was on the staff of my denomination's international offices. Had a great job. Had good fringe benefits. All these wonderful things. And I really felt like God was nudging me to do this kind of work full time. And I quit my job. Now, you know, later I realized what things called perks are. You know, your Social Security paid, your insurance paid, all these wonderful things that you don't always think about. And suddenly I had to go out and get my own life insurance policy, my own health and hospitalization insurance, and a few other good things like that. And suddenly I went, whoa, you know. And see, I have no guarantee. You know, and the only way I'm going to work is if the phone rings and somebody says, why don't you come down to Edwards Road Baptist Church and spend the weekend with us? That's my guarantee. I mean, I don't have it, you know. And if, you know, somebody calls on Monday and says, hey, we decided to cancel the conference, it kiss the money away. You know, it's gone. There's no saying, you know, there's no recovery, that sort of thing. If I'm sick, nobody says, well, he's not feeling well today. Let's go ahead and pay him. Those sort of things do not happen. And I have had to come to realize that God is going to be my daily source, that God provides those needs for me. You see, our work is to be a way of pleasing him. Our work, whatever it is, where you're driving a truck for the city of Greenville, or you're the mayor of Greenville, whatever it is, see, is a way of being a conduit through which God blesses us. And sometimes, you know, it's very easy for singles to pray, especially single adults. Oh, Lord, Oh, Lord, help Mary Jones. You know that her ex-husband is low life. You know that he is behind this alimony. You know that he is behind. Oh, God, work in Mary Jones' life, you know. And God is saying, why don't you work in Mary Jones' life? Oh, God, help me. And we turn up the volume one more step. Oh, God, help Mary Jones. Her husband's low life, you know, all this kind of stuff. And see, sometimes what God wants to do is that the reason I've blessed you, the reason I'm helping you in your work, so that you become a conduit to meet Mary Jones's needs. Tony Campolo tells a story about how sometimes we pray things and God just doesn't even take time to listen to them. For example, he had spoken this conference and just, he said, spoken quite well. And the chairperson stepped up there and said, oh, Dr. Campolo, thank you. That was just marvelous, you know. She said, but now we want you to come and pray. We are $4,256 short in being able to pay for the conference, which meant paying Campolo to go home, you know. And so she wants you to come and pray that God will lay on someone's heart in this audience to give $4,256 in the offering we're going to take. Campolo doesn't move. Now, she thought maybe he was meditating after he'd finished. So she walked, Dr. Campolo, come pray that God will lay on someone's heart to give $4,256 in offering. Campolo doesn't move. She goes over and shakes him. Dr. Campolo, come up here and pray that God's going to lay on somebody's heart to give $4,256 in offering. Campolo says, I'm not going to do it. She can't believe this. I mean, he's just preached the glory down. Here he's saying he's not going to do something. He said, I'll tell you what I will do. Here's my wallet. I'll put everything in my wallet in the offering. If there are 25 people right now that are joining me and putting everything in your wallet in the offering. Sure enough, people began jumping up, throwing their wallets in the offering. They took the offering. $4,256 came in. Campolo said, fortunately, he only had $2. But Campolo said, God knew the $4,000 was there the whole time. Just take the offering past the plate, see? Our work is to be an offering to God. Now, what about where you work? I know some of you live with card-carrying lowlife and work with them. I mean, that's, you know, you can't walk for the smoke or the sexual harassment or the dirty mouths, you know? And you say, oh, God, get me out of this place. Get me out of amongst the heathen, the Philistines are encamped about my desk, you know? And that sort of thing. And you feel like you're an enclave for righteousness right there in the middle of the office, you know, that sort of thing. That sort of thing. And sometimes, you know, people come in and I want you to pray that God will give me another job. And I said, well, I don't think I want to really do that. And I said, wait a minute, you got to be kidding. You're supposed to be a man of God. You know, of course you're supposed to pray that I get another. And I said, has the thought ever occurred to you that maybe God's got you in that office as his personal missionary? That you are representing him. You are his ambassador in that office, in that school, in that factory, on that job, even though the conditions are not ripe. But God has placed you there, and he will move you once he has prepared another person to come into place. And can we see our work, whatever it is, as an offering to God? Let's just take it one more step further and be real spiritual this morning. How would Jesus do your job? Have you ever thought about that? How would Jesus be a secretary? How would Jesus teach? What kind of day would Jesus work if he were doing day labor? That's the thought that really bothers me as a writer. How would Jesus be a professional writer? Would he do a sloppy job? I don't think so. I think he'd be a good craftsman. You see, Jesus was a craftsman. He spent those days in the carpenter shop learning a trade, learning a craft, so that he understands work. He understands the monotony of work. He understands the boredom of work. He understands what it's like to hit your finger, you know, with a hammer. You know, we have such a safe view of Jesus. There he is in the carpenter shop, bangs his finger with a hammer, and we think he goes, verily, verily, I saith unto myself, if my finger hurteth meeth. That's not what Jesus said. He went, ow, hurts, see? And he is touched by the feelings of our infirmity. See, he is right there. He understands work, see? And we have to really come to terms of saying, God wants to help me in my work, and God wants to speak to me in my work. Let's take a second look at some questions on this thing of work. Number one, how do I want my work to fit into my life? How do I want my work to fit into my life? You see, some of us have got those two nouns tranced. What we say is, how do I want my life to fit into my work? That's the way the workaholic looks at it. But you see, your work is to be one facet of the totalness of your life. Number two, how much money do I need? You know, if you need a lot of money, you know, that's going to affect you're going to either get a good job or you're going to work a lot of hours at McDonald's. Number three, what skills do I like to use?
You see, some of us have these capacities and skills and really neat skills, but those aren't skills that produce a lot of money. I've met a lot of people who have given up teaching school. That's what they were trained to do. Their love of children. Why? They wanted more money. And so consequently, they wandered away from skills that they actually like to use to do something that they don't necessarily like to do. That's why alcoholism is so high. Drug abuse. That's why some of the cars you buy that were made on Monday, you're going to spend half the time in a repair shop. Why? The people who made the car were too drunk on Friday when they made the car, too hungover on Monday when they made the car. And you just check your car out. You don't never want to buy a car that was made on Monday or a car made on Friday. And they'll tell you, if you just force them to tell you, what day of the week the car was made. Number four, how would I rate my job performance? See, that's one of our problems. If this Christian work ethic that says God is working through me, you realize some of those hours when you are climbing the tree, I mean just going bonkers on your job, that some of the money you made those hours is going into missions and may find its way halfway across the world. And to understand that when those things and that when we work hard, it is a reflection on our understanding of work, that God has called us to be faithful and good workers. Number five, does my job offer a sufficient range of activity and human contact? And some of you may say it offers too much contact. There's a guy that's a hand devil, you know, this sort of thing. The very concept of that most of us are designed for people. And you know, if you're locked in a room with a little computer or something like that, you're going to have basic problems in that whole concept. Do you have enough people contact in the course of a day? Number six, am I working to my full potential? And you need to ask yourself, you see, some of our jobs pay well, but we're not being challenged to our full potential. We know there's something within us that wants to do that. One of the ones I think about is the young woman who God, and she knew God had called her to be a medical missionary. She knew that. But she discovered something in college that men don't want to date pre-med majors that are smarter than they are. They want them to be their lab partners, but they don't want to date them. So then she decided, well, I'll change the science education. And guess what? She started dating when she changed science education. She was no longer a threat. Then she didn't meet Prince Charming. They said, well, you'll meet Prince Charming in graduate school. She went to graduate school. Prince Charming didn't show up there either. So then she decided she'd teach school 3 or 4 years. Prince Charming never did show up. And here's what she said. I have a nightmare of waking up having avoided all of God's opportunities for a Cinderella dream that never came true. I love that phrase. It's on my refrigerator door. It's been there for 7 years to remind me the temptation is to avoid God's opportunities for me to chase my potential. Let me tell you a story to relate to this idea of potential. I grew up between two hog farms. On good days, I can still smell that whole smell. I mean, it's that sort of thing. Nobody in my family had ever gone to college. There was no high dreams and potential. Yet for some reason, through teachers, they planted this idea that I could be someone, that I could write. I still remember my fifth grade teacher who so encouraged me to write poetry as a fifth grader. When I was a senior in high school, one of those days, I guess my senior English teacher was so frustrated with me in front of everybody. He said, Smith, you will never amount to anything. You are a total loser. I have not forgotten. Everybody laughed, thought it was hilarious. I just wanted to crawl out. They didn't have to open the door that day for me to go to sixth period. I just crawled under the door. You know, I had plenty of room. For 20 years of my life, I have tried to overcome that humiliation. And in May, I had the unique moment when the first of my novels came off the press from Harper & Row. I put an envelope addressed to my high school English teacher, and I said, Dear Mr. Birch, I'm sure you don't remember me the day you humiliated me 20 years ago, but I want you to have the first copy of my novel, Harold Ivan Smith, and signed it and sent it to you. Still haven't heard anything from it, you know. But see, that potential, there was that dream within me. Did I know there were days, I want you to know, I was paralyzed. I sat at my typewriter for hours, literally hours, saying, what makes you think you can write a novel? There are 5 million people in the United States trying to write novels. What makes you think that you can do it? It was this concept that God had given me a potential, and I had to chase the potential. I guarantee you, there is enough unused potential in this room this morning to turn the world literally upside down. Are you living up to your full potential? The next one is, does my job provide me a sense of self-esteem? You ought to feel good about what you do. That's why that bothers me, what I talked about last night, this pecking order of saying, oh, he's a truck driver, big deal, you know? Any job, whatever it is a job of dignity and worth. And you need to be pleased. I'm the best truck driver there is. I'm the best secretary there is. I'm the best whatever my field is. And to develop that sense of self-esteem. The next one, is there opportunity for growth and development? Is there opportunity for growth and development? You don't want to spend all 60 years of your life and you're sitting in a typewriter or something like that. And you need a job that says, I want to stretch this person. And sometimes it's almost the pulling and yanking to get us out of the safe little niche. Because see, if you go to work Monday morning, you're going to do the same thing you've done for the last 10 years on Monday mornings. You know, there's no threat to that. In some of our jobs, there is that sense of threat, but there's also the sense of excitement. What's going to happen today? And it keeps us moving. The next one is, do I have a sense that I am influencing what goes on around me? Do I have a sense that I am influencing what goes on around me? That's why some of these places I stay in motels, they have an employee of the month. And it's amazing how one employee can turn an entire plant around and make a difference. During the United strike, I was trying to fly to the West Coast to speak, and I didn't know United was on strike till early that morning. I had only an hour to get to the airport and get on another plane to get to the West Coast to make my speaking appointment. But I was so impressed by the Eastern employee who went through all kinds of red tape to get me on that plane. And I wrote a letter to the president of Eastern Airlines saying, I doubt if all your employees are like so-and-so, but I want you to know this is the most incredible man I have ever met. I did that the other day with Mako. They had just painted my car. Incredible job they did. They took a Volkswagen with 125,000 miles on, incredible wreck. Matter of fact, one place I took it, they said, why would you even want to spend money on that thing? We won't even give you an estimate, you know. And Mako, I mean, they took such loving care. It is a gorgeous car today. And I wrote the president of the company saying, I want you to know what a great job your craftsmen at the Truce plant did. That's just absolutely. Why? Because they influence what's around them. These men have a sense that I'm a good craftsman and I'm going to change the efficiency in this plant. I'm going to change the attitude in this school. I'm going to change where I am and influence it for good. And then the last thing, what would I most like to accomplish in my lifetime? You see, work is part of that capacity. One of these days I'm going to die sooner than I think. But part of it is I want to go out having accomplished something that when they bury me, they'll say, hey, this one thing he accomplished and he did it well. The third prayer is, though, is a request for company. Oh, that you would be with me. That's such a need in our life for those of us who are single. This sense of being alone. I told you earlier that singleness is always not a hoop-hoop hooray. Graduation, I received my doctorate in May. And I want to tell you, it was a very bittersweet experience for me. Very, very bittersweet. Because there was no one there. And you know, so amazing because everybody had brought their families and their kids and all kind of stuff. And it was just me. And it really kind of got next to me. You know, laying there, I know, the morning in the pool the afternoon before graduation that night, and here are all the other guys in the program and their kids and their families, and, you know, people were going to the airport to pick up parents who were flying in, and it was just me. And that moment, I want you to know, singleness was not very, very terrific. It just wasn't. But yet, I had that sense of awareness that everything was going to be all right. I think back 2 years ago, a lot of you have seen the movie series, and the movies were the most intensely difficult work I've ever done. Hard, draining kind of work. And I remember the morning I woke up that we were going to film, and I was supposed to have slept in, and somebody called early in the morning and woke me up. And I laid there in bed just telling the Lord, I just wish there was someone here with me to hold me for a while. This is the biggest challenge of my life. I am scared to death. If there were just somebody that was going to tell me it was going to be okay today. And the Lord said to me, as clear as I've ever heard the Lord, I'm with you. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. There is that sense that when we don't have that person in our lives, that God wants to accompany us. God wants to be with you. I really, really believe that. And there are times that we come to understand how much He wants to be part of our lives. And I think God wants to be with us in all that we do. The last thing is, to keep me from evil and disaster. Do I need to talk to you about that? I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later today. I mean, if you haven't had enough evil and disaster, just turn on Dan Rather or Tom Brokaw at dinner time and see if that doesn't help your digestion enormously. They'll tell you about rapes, muggings, assorted lootings, and you're going to have to find the National Geographic to find out where some of the places even are. But we're into that. It's so easy for evil to happen to us. And I think about how quickly awful things. I've been broken into twice this year in my home. And I've never really felt such anger and rage as a victim where the rights of the person, we know who it is. I mean, there's never been a doubt who did it. But they're completely scot-free. Nothing that can be done. My anger with that whole thing and the concept of how close maybe death is, and some of us don't always understand how close evil is. Those people who got on that TWA flight coming home in Athens, I've walked through that airport. You never think about, hey, there's terrorists here that could hurt me. And yet that reality is there for some of them. And the Lord only knows when we're going to get them back, see? What am I saying? Evil and disaster are part of our world. And what we have to say, oh God, simply this, I want to trust you. I am planning to be in Athens next year. I'm going right back, right through that same airport. My mother is already hysterical, saying, what if they, you know, and I said, well, they're just going to have a writer over there and I'll get a book out of the whole thing. You know, that's what's going to happen. My mother said, well, forget this. You don't need to go to Athens next year. I said, Mama, I'm going back to Athens. And I'm already telling people I'm going. Why? I cannot allow that one event to affect me. And how many single adults have missed out on good, great things? Why? Because of a fear of disaster. Now, I'll take precaution, you know, and the things I do that sometimes are a little risky, but what? I want that opportunity to test that part of my life and to come to terms with evil and disaster. What's Scripture say? Scripture says, have no fear of the evil and disaster that sweeps over the unrighteous. Remember that little prayer you and I first learned, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's one of the most authentic prayers we can ever pray. It is simply saying, oh God, I dare to trust you. We sang a song this morning called He Keeps Me Singing. And the music minister said, is there any particular reason why we only sang the first, second, third, and last stanzas? And I said, well, yes, there is. If you look back at 435 again so you can understand what I'm getting ready to say. It's written by a man by the name of Luther Bridgers. Luther Bridgers was very, very popular in the 1900s as a tent meeting song leader. He was absolutely incredible. You know, in those days, they didn't have PA system. And, you know, you had to be able to direct thousands of people just stand right there and do it. It was extremely hard. I've read about Homer Rodiver leading 200,000 people in congregational singing at one time. No microphone, just stood up and said, let's hit it, and did it. 200,000 people, see. And so they had to be very creative. They had to be energetic. They had to get this section singing against this in the balcony. You know, they had to be able to do all this kind of stuff. And he wrote a song. And he wanted a song that would really, on the opening night, get people up and get them happening. And he wrote this song, There's Within My Heart a Melody. Whew, boy, and off it went. And the pianist used all 88 keys in the first verse, you know. Had those people worked up. And then they sailed right in that second life. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with shame. And boy, they loved that. And then they headed right into that third verse, feasting on the riches of his grace, resting neath the sheltering arms, and boy, he had them wound up tighter. Now, in those days, when the song was originally written, it only had four verses, and the verses were 1, 2, 3, and 5. Bridges had been gone all summer doing camp meetings, and he decided to come home and see his wife and kids. This song had been the excitement of camp meetings across Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, Wisconsin. People were loved it. He was making money left and right off this song. He came in, and he said, near Chicago, he could see a huge fire burning. He said to the conductor, boy, look at that fire. That's a bad fire. He said, boy, it is. Look at that. They came into the station in Chicago, and from the station, people were talking, boy, there's a bad fire west of town, bad fire. He got in his carriage and began making his way, and he saw that he was heading straight for that fire. Boy, it's a bad fire. Pulled around coming into his neighborhood and said, the fire is in my neighborhood. It's a bad fire. He pulled on his street and said, the fire is on my street. It's a bad fire. He pulled up, and he couldn't get any closer because it was his house on fire. He got out of the carriage and started to run toward it, and they grabbed him and pulled him back and said, it's too late, Mr. Bridges, it's too late. And Luther Bridges' wife and children died in that fire. He stumbled back when they said it was too late against a tree,
and fell against that tree and dropped all the way down with a thud. He watched that house and his kids and his wife perish. He reached in his jacket and took out a notepad, and here's what he wrote. Though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. Luther Bridges didn't sing Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. He sang it the second way we sang the chorus. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. You see, I can't promise you a wonderful, happy, 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 happy life. I wished I could. I wished I could tell you that's the way it's going to be. I can't. I'd be lying to you if I did. But what I can tell you is this. There is nothing that can happen to you today, absolutely nothing, that God won't see you through and bring enough friends into your life to help you go through it. Hear it again. There is absolutely nothing that can happen to you today that God won't see you through and God will help you survive. Why? Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And it comes back to that last little verse that says, and God answered his request. And then it goes right back. I don't know any more about Jabez than I've shared with you this morning, but I believe this. If you dare to pray the prayer of Jabez, it'll turn your singleness around. Oh, that you would bless me and help me in my work and be with me in all that I do and keep me from evil and disaster. Four simple statements. Make that your daily prayer. I was at Michigan State in the fall and met a man who has prayed that every day for years. And he said, you will be surprised. That prayer works absolutely incredibly. Why? It's a prayer that God can answer. I'm fascinated by single adults who have changed the world. In July 10th, 1875, there was a birth, and I don't know where Maysville, South Carolina is, but it's somewhere down here, or used to be down here. It may have been merged with some of the zip code now. But this woman that was born was the 15th of 17 children. They had big families in those days, obviously. And Sam and Patsy McLeod had prayed that if all their 17 kids, God would tell them which one they should educate, that they could only send one to school. Little Mary McLeod was born, and she was playing with some friends one day, and she picked up a book. And one of her friends said, put that book down. You don't know how to read. And Mary looked up and said, but I'm going to learn how to read. I'm going to learn how to read. And in that little tiny girl's heart began the dream of, I'm going to learn to read. And God placed in her father's heart of Mary is the one. And so sure enough, Mary walked miles and miles to school. And a single woman from up north had come down to teach in a little school. Not much money, but she immediately recognized that Mary McLeod was a brilliant little girl. She helped her. Then it came time for her to go off to school, to confer her school, and Mary McLeod didn't have any money. But this woman knew a seamstress, a single woman, in Denver, Colorado. And she said, if you ever find one of your pupils that's got potential, I'll pay her tuition to go to Scotia College. And so sure enough, Mary got on a train. She looked at all of her family and said goodbye. And off she went up to North Carolina to Scotia. She went to school, finished there. And all of a sudden somebody said, there's a place in Chicago called the Moody Bible Institute. You ought to go there. And so sure enough, next thing she knew, she wasn't in tiny little Maysville, South Carolina anymore. She was in Chicago. She'd never seen all those sites and those buildings and that sort of thing. And D.L. Moody took a personal interest in her. And she felt like God was calling her to be a missionary to Africa. She applied, and the Presbyterian said there are no positions open. So she agreed to come back to South Carolina and teach school. She taught school for a while here, and then she found out there were jobs down in Florida. So she went to Florida, and in Florida she got married and began teaching in Palatka, Florida. And then she heard about Daytona Beach, Florida, that there was a need for someone to teach school. And she left Palatka, I want you to hear me, with a dollar and a half and moved to Daytona. Her son said to her, what are we going to do, Mama? We don't have any money. She said, God will provide. She started her school with a dollar and a half, five pupils the first day. But it was interesting, as the school grew, she had to find a way to make money to support, because the kids didn't have any money to pay. You know what she did? She made sweet potato pies. Several of the girls brought sweet potatoes. That's how their parents paid for their education. She made sweet potato pies and sold them to the railroad construction workers. She took the kids fishing in the morning, all the fish they caught, they dressed them, fried them, and sold fish sandwiches in the noon to pay for the school. And yet today, her college has survived because she married and she became Mary Bethune, and the college is Bethune Cookman. She was the highest ranking woman in Franklin Delano Roosevelt's administration. She was a consultant to five presidents. She was a founding delegate to the United Nations. Her track record is incredibly long. What began in Maysville, South Carolina, one little girl, who would have ever dreamed that God would have said, I have this dream for that little girl? You see, that's why I believe in your dream. You've had a chance for an education. You've had all these chances. And I think God is preparing you for the dream He has for you if you decide to take the courage to chase that dream and get rid and get over the Jabez syndrome. I'm going to close by reading one children's story, and then we're going to break. It's from the great new book called Fables by Arnold Lobel. It is a wonderful book. I know it's written for children, but singles love it. This is called The Mouse at the Seashore. A mouse told his mother and father that he was going on a trip to the seashore. "We are most alarmed," they cried. "The world is full of terrors. You must not go." "I've made my decision," said the mouse firmly. "I've never seen the ocean, and it's high time that I did. Nothing can make me change my mind." "Then we cannot stop you," said Mother and Father Mouse. "But do be careful." The next day, in the first light of dawn, the mouse began his journey. Even before the morning had ended, the mouse came to know trouble and fear. A cat jumped out from behind a tree. "I will eat you for lunch," said the cat. It was a narrow escape for the mouse. He ran for his life, but he left a part of his tail in the mouth of the cat. By afternoon, the mouse had been attacked by birds and by dogs. He had lost his way several times. He was bruised and bloodied. He was tired and frightened. At evening, the mouse slowly climbed the last hill, and he saw the seashore spreading out before him. He watched the waves rolling onto the beach one after another, and all the colors of a majestic sunset filled the sky. "How beautiful!" cried the mouse. "I wish that Mother and Father were here to see this with me." The moon and the stars began to appear over the ocean. The mouse sat silently on the top of the hill. He was overwhelmed by a feeling of deep peace and contentment. And the moral of the story is, all the miles of a hard road are worth a moment of true happiness. All the miles of a hard road are worth a moment of true happiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Jabez that lived 4,000 years ago. We don't know much about him. Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot. But just that you chose to honor the four statements of his prayer, give us the courage as sophisticated single adults in the 85 to be equally praying, committed to praying, "Oh, that you would bless me and help me in my work, and be with me in all that I do, and keep me from evil and disaster." Give us the courage to be the kind of single adults you want us to be. In the name of your Son who was single, we pray. Amen.